Now, it's great to be able to welcome Cindy, who's, I'm going to ask to come and join me here, Cindy Parker. Just tell us what you were doing before, and you know, just so we can understand some of the adjustments, and there's a purpose to this, where we're heading.
Right. Okay. I am obviously American. However, I have been living in Israel for the last 5 years. I teach historical geography at a university in Israel, which means I make all my students study a lot of maps. We color maps, and then I make them walk over the entire land. And we stand on ancient sites, we look at the map, and then we read the text, just to see what it is that we can learn from being on site.
Now, this may be an obvious question, but why is that so important, do you think? And I've never done it yet. I'm just, one day, the dream is to go and actually stand on some of those sites. But
I'm so glad you asked that question.
Good. Well, tell us the answer. Yeah.
I think the biblical writers and the original biblical audience, they all shared a common language. They shared a common history. They share a common geography, a cultural background. All of this is assumed knowledge between them, which means when the biblical writers are writing, they can make really quick shorthand notes to things in the text. And the audience who would have heard these words would have automatically made these associations and known what they were talking about. We are in such a different culture. We have a different language. We're in a different time period. It just means we have to put a little bit more effort into trying to dig into the background of the Bible. It doesn't always change the theology of the Bible. What it does is it takes this theology we've learned and it blows it up into three-dimensional, multicolored, brilliant text.
Excellent. Now, I've asked Cindy to apply some of that to John chapter 7 that we've just heard read to us. What do you do with a passage like that? And I'm going to sit down.
Great. Okay, so I'll, in a very quick way, it kills me actually to do it this quickly, because I'm going to give you just a very brief introduction to the calendar, agricultural and religious calendar, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about water and how people defined water. The land of the Bible is a very, very thirsty land, which means water is crucial and people spend a lot of time talking about it and managing water. So these two things, I'm going to try to go quickly and try not to get sidetracked into all the amazing things you can take from this. However, I will say, if you take the brief introduction that I give to you today, and you keep it in front of you as you read the Gospels in particular and John in particular. He's a big fan of making these really small little comments to the calendar, which has huge implications all throughout the text. So we'll see if we can make this work here. So we'll start. I don't know, this might be a little bit faint for several of you to see. Here I have a picture. It's going to depict the calendar, drawn with two circles. And if you look at the bigger circle on the outside, we have these letters that go all the way around the circle that represent the first letter of the months of the calendar as we call them in English. So January is at the top, and if you go to the left, February, March, April, May, all the way around. Now, we usually think that the calendar starts in January, right? We just celebrated New Year's. That is not at all the way that the ancient mindset worked. So if we look at the inner circle, you'll see it doesn't quite match the outer circle. It's pinched together over in September. It widens out a bit in December, and it pinches back together in March and April. So it forms a little crescent. That crescent area is the only time of the year that the land might see rain. So in Israel, there are two seasons, not four. You have a rainy season and you have a dry season. And your entire agricultural livelihood, the livelihood of your community, depends on the rain that you receive during the rainy season. So it begins over in September, in October, you might see the first of the rain. And the first rains that come in the land of the Bible are very gentle, very soft rains. They fall on the ground, they loosen the ground. We get massive, huge downpours all through January and February. And then the rains taper off a bit. And then by the time we get to March and April, we're back to those really nice, gentle, soft rains. By May, the rain is gone. There will not be a single drop of rain, no matter how stormy the clouds are that seem to come in over the western horizon. No rain will fall. And the ground starts to harden. And by the time we get all the way back over to September, the ground has been baked hard like clay. And so it's very stony, very rocky, very hard ground, which means that farmers must have the early gentle rains to fall on the ground, because those rains will soften the ground and allow the farmer to go through with the initial plowing is just to break up the ground. A little bit more rain falls, the ground is now good arable soil, and then the farmer can go out and sow. So the sowing of the seed happens in December, roughly. And then you get all of the rain through the rainy season. And by March and April, we have the beginning of our crops that are harvested. So the harvest time begins in March, April. So the agricultural calendar for farmers in the land really begins in September, October with those early rains. However, the religious calendar begins with the harvest. So the Bible says there are three really important holidays at which time everyone is supposed to go to the temple to worship. These holidays depend on the harvest schedule. So the very first one is Passover, which happens with the barley harvest, which is the very first crop to come out of the ground. And that is in March, April, kind of depends on the year. The very next one is, Shavuot, or we know it in our Christian calendar as Pentecost. And Shavuot happens right at the end of the wheat harvest. And then after that, at the very end of harvesting all of our crops, by the time we get to October, right as we're beginning the whole new agricultural calendar again, then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's also called Sukkot. And this is the one that I'm going to spend just a moment focusing on, because this is what John talks about. This particular holiday is the Israelites were supposed to build temporary houses outside of their homes. And for a whole week, they celebrate this great feast with friends and family. It is to remember the 40 years that the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, 40 years when God provided all the water that they needed and all the food that they needed. And so during this time, they remember God's provision. And it makes a lot of sense to put it at this time of year, right? They have just harvested everything out of the ground. So their community is now set for the year. And so they turn and they thank God for all of his provisions, but then they have to look forward to the new year and say, oh Lord, please bring the early rains, because we need those rains so that you can provide for us again in this coming year. So it's one full week of recognizing God's provision for his people. Okay, so along these lines, we need to talk just a little bit about water then. The water, since we only have a dry season and a wet season, because the land is so stony and so dry and so arid, people have very specific terms for different types of water. So our favorite best kind of water that you can have is called living water. Living water would be like this, greatly flowing, gushing forth. It can also be a spring coming out of the ground. This is from En Gedi, a spring near the Dead Sea. And this clean, beautiful water comes out of the ground. It's usually filtered water through the rocks. It's pure, it's clean, it's cold, it's overflowing, it's always flowing, it's abundant. And this is the best kind of water, living water. God is often described as living water, especially through the Old Testament. So he was this pure, clean attribute was given to God. Now, if you don't live near a spring, then, and the springs can be really tiny like this. This is a very small spring, but a very small community can live around this spring. If you don't have access to a spring, then your next best option for water is to dig a well. So you dig down to the water table and you pull water up from the ground, which is also clean water, but it's not as easy to get to and it's not as accessible as spring or living water. This is a very large well. This would be used by several shepherds who could bring their flocks together and use this particular well. And our least favorite type of water would be cisterns. So as communities grew larger and the natural water sources couldn't support a community, and this would be true in Jerusalem, especially during this first century New Testament time, then the community would build cisterns. So you dig a hole into the ground. You plaster the inside of the hole so that during the rainy season, you collect all of the runoff water from the roof of your home, from your courtyard. It pours down into the cistern, which means it's also pulling with it a little bit of dirt and debris and loose stones. It all flows into the cistern. The debris will ultimately fall to the very bottom of the cistern. Clean water is up on top. So come May, when the rains stop, you hope that your cistern is full enough that if you manage your water well, then you have water throughout the entire dry season. But that also means by October, when you're looking forward to the new rains, your cistern, the water level in your cistern is getting quite low, which means your water is getting just a little bit thicker as you get down to the bottom. You're very conscious and aware of the fact that God needs to bring the rain because pretty soon you're going to be extremely thirsty. Okay, so after looking at the calendar, after looking at a brief introduction to water, then if we think John chapter 7, he introduces the chapter to us by saying it's the great Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Okay, so John and his audience knows what's going on. And now you, looking at the calendar, what should you already be thinking by the beginning of John chapter 7? It's a Feast of Tabernacles, which means it's roughly in October, which means the dry season is coming to a close, which means the water level in everyone's cisterns in Jerusalem is getting very low. And everyone is spending a lot of time thinking about God's provision for his people. In this, the last day of this great Feast of Tabernacles, the entire community comes together, and on that day, they pray for rain. And they look towards God and they say, God, please, in the coming year, please bring the rain. And please bring the water that we need to survive. So with that, I'll hand it back over to you.
Thanks very much indeed. Well, as I take a sip of water with all that we've had in mind, and I smile, but I just wonder, the realities of thirst, to what extent do we really know that? So with thanks to Cindy again for putting something of the context and the timing of the year at the Feast of Tabernacles, please turn with me to John chapter 7. And as we push this further still, and I speak as one who hasn't been to the Holy Land, and I try and imagine festival week for the people of God like this. And I suppose the closest I can come to is Gold Cup week in Cheltenham, where you just feel that the whole place is different. And the town is buzzing, and there's a huge number of people exploding the population. And for many, that's a good time to get out of town as well. But as we understand, for the Jewish pilgrim, the people of God, That's not an option to leave town because they're expected to converge upon Jerusalem for the feast here, as we have heard it described. And as this is their harvest celebrations, and all has been safely gathered in and so on, to what we don't see in Cheltenham during race week is something of these tabernacles that Cindy just described a moment ago. I'm told that even to this day there will be those Jewish families who will build something like a shack and with coverings. And for some of them, they will live in those shacks for the period of this week of tabernacles. For some, they'll just have their meals there and so on. But it's the important reminder, as we've heard already, back to those years when they didn't have, as the people of Israel, through the wandering years of the wilderness, but God provided manna on the ground each morning, food, bread to eat, and water miraculously provided even from the rock. And so as they celebrate God's care during those years, lest they forget, praying as we have been told for future rain. Now there are many aspects here in chapter 7, especially why John frames this chapter before the feast in the first 10 verses, in the middle of the feast from verses 11 to 36, and then from verse 37 to 52 on the last day of the feast. Now I want to zoom into that last day, but make a couple of references to earlier. And as we have a sense of water being such an important symbol of this particular festival, let me just add a little bit to it, that the priests would be going from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. Now, again, I've got no concept of that journey or how long it takes, and there's another reason why maybe we need to hear more from Cindy with more pictures another time. But the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, and then in a pitcher would bring some of the water from the pool back up to the temple, in through the water gate. The pilgrims would be singing their songs of celebration and praise to God. And so on the last and greatest day of the feast, this has happened day in and day out through the week. On the last day, the display is as strong as ever, reminding the people of God giving them water from a rock. Numbers chapter 20, if you want to read all about that. It's thought that they would have sung those words from Isaiah 12, verse 3. Songs of praise, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And the priest, as he had done day in and day out through this festival week, for the last time would bring the laver, the pitcher back, full of water, to the altar, and there pour the water on the ground. Now that is so significant. With all that we've heard about the import of water, and here as the priest does this on the last day of the feast, it's then that Jesus stands, verse 37, and says these words in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." I gather that the Jewish teachers of the law would normally sit down to do their teaching. But Jesus stands. They would normally just speak their teaching, but Jesus in a loud voice proclaims the things that he has to declare on this day. And I have 2 points for this morning. Firstly, a declaration about identity here. And secondly, this is a declaration with an invitation built into it. But firstly, the declaration of identity of who Jesus is. I wonder if you noticed as Irene read through chapter 7 that people are commenting about Jesus Christ all the time, all the way through. So that even when he's not there at the beginning of the feast, there are those Jews who are looking out for Jesus, wondering who he is and where he is. Verse 11, "Where is that man?" they ask. Verse 12, there's whisperings about him and his identity, but because of the fear of the Jews, it's only whispering. "He's a good man," say some. "No, he's deceived the people," say others. In verse 15, when Jesus has turned up at the feast, they are amazed at his learning. "Where did this man get such education?" they ask themselves. This is extraordinary stuff, as Jesus has been speaking in the temple through that week. Verse 20, there are others who say, well, he's demon-possessed. Verse 26, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? They ask. Verse 27, and others say, well, we know his origins, though. This is the puzzle. We know where he's from Galilee. We know about his mum and dad, Mary and Joseph, and all of that. Verse 28 and 29, Jesus responds with the point that he is, in fact, on a mission from God. This is different than any of the teachers they would hear week in and week out, year in and year out. And with that sort of quick skim through, you get the sense and the feeling of their bewilderment and confusion. They're looking and believing in him because of the signs that Jesus is doing. And yet some are vehemently opposed to Jesus and want to kill him and exterminate him quickly. And so it's in all of that that Jesus stands up and speaks out with this awesome declaration about just who he is. Interestingly, I discovered in my prep that this particular day, the last day of the feast, was the same occasion way back centuries before in Haggai, when God had spoken through Haggai the prophet. The word of the Lord had come, anticipating a day. You can read about it in Haggai chapter 2. A day that would come when the temple would be full of the glory of God. And in a sense, this is happening here in person as Jesus is there standing and saying these things. He is in part fulfilling that the glory of God is in the temple that day. Of course, there's also a reference to a final day when that glory will be complete. But here in festival week, Jesus had stayed away at first because his time was not yet right. Some commentators are puzzled by this. What was Jesus doing? Was it some sort of trick that he says to his friends, his disciples, no, I'm not coming to the festival. And then behold, he turns up a bit later on. Well, surely no need for a trick in that at all. If when he's speaking to them, the time is not yet. But then as they have all gone off to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, so Jesus discovers from his Father in heaven, the green light, the time is now. And it's time to go up to join them in the temple at Jerusalem. His disciples thought that this would have been a great opportunity for PR and for publicity and coming out and speaking and seizing the moment. But Jesus says something significant for you guys. Any time is right, but not for me. Here is Jesus. Understand this, my friends. Jesus in the flesh, Son of God, who is looking and communing with his Father in heaven in pace and in step with his Father. And the time becomes right during this week. And so as Jesus stands up in the temple, get something of the courage of all of this. For four long centuries, the Jewish people have not heard revelation from God through any prophets. They have been silent years. But now with the coming of Jesus, Jesus is speaking. They are hearing the word of God. And in the temple confines particularly, here God is in person, speaking to the worshippers. He's gone public, if you like. He's standing in front of all these Jewish brain boxes with their IQs and their qualifications. The ones who have the law, the ones who know the law. And here's Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter. They know where he's from. No GCSE RE to speak of, no A-levels, and certainly no PhDs. But declaring that he is from God. And let me read to you verses 28 and 29. I'm not here on my own, I've been sent. And he who sent me is true. And you do not know him, but I know him because I am from him. And he sent me. This is Jesus on a mission. And so, as we hear, as he says these words, they are livid. And on the final day of the festival, this incredible declaration about living water. My friend, this moment was planned in eternity. This was by God's timing and planning and preparation. And as Jesus himself promises to give streams of living water to any who will believe in him. Just take on board something of what we've heard of the parchedness of the land, the parchedness of many people, that fear, that possibility of no rain, and of the cisterns at the low ebb, and how will we survive another year? And even today, my friend, that offer which we look at now, forces the question, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you? It's one of the greatest joys we have as a local church, as any local church should be involved in, is trying to explain to people who Jesus Christ is. Wonderful. And it's what do you make of his origins and his identity? Because this is unlike any other teacher. And there were those who think he is bad, and there are others who think he is mad. And Jesus has previously offered this woman at a well some water, some living water. And here he declares himself to be the true life giver. May I encourage you this year, if you haven't done it before, or maybe you need to redo it, to take time to investigate who Jesus is. I throw that out as an open invitation, but if you would like to engage with that, we would love to be meeting up as a little group. We've done it over the past few weeks, last term, and we'll book out Soho or somewhere up the road and just coffee one evening a week. We'll spend time together talking and looking at who Jesus is. It's at the heart of this good news from heaven as Jesus has come. Will you do that, I wonder? But secondly, this is a declaration with an invitation. As Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As I was thinking about this business of thirst this week, and you will have seen it also, those pictures of those rowers at the moment trying to get across the Atlantic. Injured servicemen doing an amazing job, but their water filtration system has collapsed, or it's not working anyway. And the irony of the scene, that these rowers are surrounded by water, but it's not life-giving water. And their challenge and their attempt is in the balance. They're on the edge. Now, as we come to this Feast of Tabernacles, again, the reminder that God had brought his people through the burning wilderness, searing heat, providing water from the rock to drink. Of course, when Jesus says these words, he's not speaking about physical water. He is offering them now spiritual water. And this second point really is the bit where I want to sort of bring it together and really make it practical for you and for me. Because Jesus is going to the very heart of the human heart and condition, in that we all have an insatiable thirst. I don't know if you'd agree with that, but that's my proposal. And my proposition this morning. I dare say if we had time to go around with the roving mic and just to hear from people from different age groups, we would hear something very similar. I certainly hear it in one-to-one conversations. From those who are growing up, who want to achieve and want to acquire, and they want the next thing. For those who've got the next thing and maybe have got the first job, and of course they've got the first pay packet, it's brilliant. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. And then they want the next. That insatiable thirst for more and for more and for more. And I can take you to others who have acquired so much and have so many resources. Privileged to live in Jersey for the last 5 years before we came here. And I tell you, you go there and it is just so full of God's goodness in many, many places. But they want more. And why is it that on an island like Jersey, just to use an example of one place, that the suicide rate is just so abysmally high? People who have it all, it would seem, but thirst for more and are empty. My friend, I'm describing the human condition not just on an island, but in Cheltenham, in my life, perhaps in yours that you recognize. A thirst for more. If only I get the next mobile technology, then I will be really satisfied. I like to tell the story of Mr. and Mrs. Holt from Bolton. I've used it before, but they've come to mind. Lived in Bolton, wanted more. So they moved around the corner to a better, bigger house, but still weren't happy. And then decided to move to the Lake District because there they'd had some great holidays and that would make it. Still weren't happy. Decided to go right to the other end of the, under the other side of the world, to Australia. And one was happy and one wasn't happy. It's just that thirst that goes on and on and on for more. Ended up coming home 2 minutes from where they lived, back in Bolton. My friend, that's not a comment on Bolton. That's a comment on the human heart. the thirst that we have within us. So when Jesus here is offering such water, he is declaring that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets who have anticipated all of this throughout. And notice Jesus stipulates, whoever believes in me. The invitation is open to anyone and to everyone, but no criteria are set down. But simply, come to me, whoever believes in me. It's about a commitment faith to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you say, well, I need to know who Jesus is if I'm going to commit my life to him. And of course, that's true. In a sense, that's what's happening through the gospel pages, in John particularly, where people are following in massive crowds, but they like what they see, they like the miracles, they want to see his power. But when they hear about who he is and the cost of following him, many fall away and don't want to go any further with him. Jesus is looking for relationship, for those who will come and believe in him. Now, there is a tendency in our age, I think, I recognize, to hear the offer that Jesus makes and somehow to put it on the shelf and just to leave it there as an open offer one day. And Jesus says again to us this morning, my friend, let me read it in his own words. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit. As Cindy said earlier, in the Bible, this picture of water is rich in its symbolic meaning, its image of who God is, living water, of the purity of God's work, and the purity and the power and the refreshment and the satisfaction. The water is a symbol of God, the Holy Spirit himself. By this water, Jesus meant the Spirit for those who believed in him were later to receive. And here there is some explanation as to how that thirst can be quenched by Jesus. It's through his work in a human person's life by his Spirit. Jesus can quench that thirst and that desire for more. It's the gift of his Spirit to all who believe in him, who are committed to him, who receive him. That living water starts to flow from the believer's innermost being. Though something was required first. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified, we read. You see, my friend, we can't rush straight to the Spirit's receptivity. First, Jesus had to die, and through his death on a cross and his resurrection, he is glorified. That's what John is referring to here. And those listening could not experience what others after the cross would experience. No doubt some of these people would have received that gift of water and life. But our experience this side of the cross of Jesus, our experience available to us today, is a cleaning up and a refreshment from the Holy Spirit, the Jesus life in us. Now, do you want that? I do. And going back to what I was saying about leaving it on the shelf, you see, some of us have been like the woman at the well. We've thanked God for his gift of water, eternal water, if you like. Eternal life, the picture that it's all secure in Christ. But are we still thirsty? Well, yes, we are. And we need more of his life and more of his power, more of his Spirit. And so as I end this morning, I want to really zoom in on this angle, because we have pictured the crowds during that festival week in their huge numbers and in their celebrations. We've sensed something of their thankfulness for the year gone and their expectation and their need for the year ahead. And as Jesus himself commandeers that event, that's what's happening here. It's almost like he has stepped into the festival and said, this is all about me. Living water. And he's pointing to himself as the one, the only one, who can give the ultimate satisfaction by his life-giving Spirit. That out of them will flow streams of living water. My friend, is that offer on the shelf that you know about? Or have you received it? Or maybe I should personalize that. Have you received him? Because as Christians, we've probably received part of that experience, the assurance that Jesus is with us by his Spirit. We thank God for that. We know the promise of eternal life, which the woman at the well was promised. But are we really satisfied is my question that I repeat again and again. Are we really satisfied in him? Or are we like those rowers who are going for it? Lots of effort, but desperately needing to have thirst quenched this morning spiritually. This is more than just a picture. The hope of this declaration is believe in Jesus and come to him and drink. That's the difference between having the offer on the shelf, water, and receiving. And taking the water within. A hymn we sometimes sing, it's an old hymn, 19th century hymn, but wonderful words. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Do you know that experience of life like that? See, we're thirsty. And I put my hand up this morning and say, I remain thirsty, needing more of his life-giving Spirit. Yes, within me by faith, because whoever believes in me, I've believed, I've trusted. But we need more of him. What does that drinking look like? What do we do? Well, let me just end with a quote from Spurgeon, who's not bad to quote on a theme like this. He was a preacher, for those who haven't heard the name, from a previous generation. And he says this, ask God to make you all that the Spirit of God can make you. Not only a satisfied believer who has drunk for himself, but a useful believer who overflows his community with blessing. And here's Spurgeon's point, is that as the Spirit fills your life, his Holy Spirit lives within and satisfies. It's not meant to be a private experience, but the overflowing, the wells of water overflowing from within will impact others around about. I wonder what this year will look like if you are saturated by the Spirit of God. If we were saturated as a local church by his Spirit and his indwelling power and life. My friend, the offer, the invitation given at that festival that last day is given again this morning to you personally from Jesus. I'm just the mouthpiece. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Will you come? Well, let's respond in a word of prayer. Lord, as we pray in response to that invitation, thank you. In the words of that hymn I just quoted, I come to Jesus, I came to Jesus and I drank. Lord, may it be that there are some this morning deciding to come to you, Lord Jesus, to ask you to come to them, to come into that living relationship of your Spirit within, your refreshment, your cleaning up. We thank you for your power is still the same today. You're still in the business of saving and restoring and healing. Lord, we thank you that you're in the business of quenching thirst. My prayer this morning as I wrap up is just that you would come and this year, starting today, do a work in us that satisfies us like never before. Lord, may we be those blessed men and women who are seeking after you, after righteousness, who realize our poverty of spirit, who are, in a sense, realizing what we don't have and what we need from you is so freely available. May we receive from you now. And may we live as your disciples who daily, hourly, are receiving from you that life-giving water of your Spirit's power and presence within. Lord, we know there will be a difference, and we trust you for that. And may we see more of the evidences of that, not just personally, but around us as well. In Jesus we pray. Amen.